But it's also like it's bittersweet because I've just loved spending time in James. It's always been, I think, one of my favorite books. But spending this much time preparing—did you know we've been here for 9 weeks? Does that seem like a long time? It's some people are like, it's been so long. Some people said, it's been so fast. I was talking with a friend Thursday, who doesn't go here but listens to the podcast. So, hi, friend. And he said, it's been a great series, but I have to go back and listen to it again because it's so dense, which is really, I'll be honest, is the preacher's dream, right? I don't want to just give you all of James and then have you be done with it. No, the idea is to just whet your appetite, so you have to continuously dive back into the scriptures, and this is a really good one and a potent one to dive back into. What I want to do by way of starting is, as this is the last week, we're going to put a bow on it. Tell me, this is not a rhetorical question, tell me about the book of James. What are the big themes? What are the things that have come up over and over? As you tell your friends at work, oh yeah, we've been doing this study on James. Oh, what's James about? Yeah. Taming the tongue. Yeah, every week. Watch that little thing. Y'all are breaking my heart. Don't be just hearers, be doers. Well, let me help you out, shall I? These are the things. Now, again, remember, five little chapters. This is a pastor writing kind of, it's an epistle, but really it's more of a sermon, the way it's delivered. He says these things. He says, hey, suffering, that's great. Seek out opportunities to suffer because that's what makes us resilient. That's what makes us sturdy. That's what grows us up and what matures us in our faith. So suffering should be a great joy because it blesses us. It helps us mature. He says, if you ask in faith, you will receive. Don't be double-minded. This is a recurring theme, right? Don't try to satisfy the world and God. You straddle the fence and you get hurt, right? Forget about the world. Focus. Don't be double-minded. Focus on the things that God has for you. Ask in faith. And he says that God is not a tempter. He allows us to experience suffering because he wants us to grow in our resilience and he wants us to get a backbone. And remember, we talked about the baby giraffe. Like, it's important that mama giraffe knocks the baby over so that it can get its legs because it's got to be strong enough to stand on its own. God is not a tempter. Only good things come from him. He then says, shh. Be quick. Nope. Be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen, and do something. Don't just have ideas in your head. That's not faith. He then says, this is the sermon that Bill preached. Forget about favoritism. Don't just love the people that are like you. Don't just care better for the rich and ignore the poor. No favoritism. But instead, try to live out the royal law, which is not the Jewish law, right? All these 616 rules and rituals. But no, love God, love your neighbor. Super easy. Then he says, faith without works is impotent, useless, incomplete, and dead. He says, small, vile, little tongue is the thing that causes all this division and pain because of its unruliness. And somehow, at the same time, we try to get off praising God with the same tongue that we use to condemn our brothers and sisters. Then he says, we ought to crush bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. We should instead be seeking God's wisdom, and we do that through humbling ourselves. And then he says, resist the devil, draw near to God, and the closer we draw to God, the closer God draws to us. He also has that great little passage that he kind of quotes from Ecclesiastes. Oh, and by the way, hurry up, because you're going to die pretty soon. You are but a vapor. It's the real uplifting part of James. And then last week we said, don't be rich, oppressive, hoarding, unthoughtful, unrighteous jerks. Instead, patiently await your Lord's return for your treasures, those treasures that you will store in heaven that moth and rust and thief can't access. And then we have today. So that's a dense five little chapters. Today, we're going to cover a lot of the things that make that are really kind of identifiers of the Brethren Church. Some of you are like, why? Well, we're a Brethren Church, which is good for you to know, right? You new members that just went through that class have heard all this. But in the Brethren Church, there are a couple things that are highlighted in these passages. These are kind of where they're rooted. The first is, as brethren, we call them the three nons, but there's really a fourth one. We are nonviolent. We are nonconformist. We are non-creedal. And we are non-swearing. That doesn't mean we don't use bad language. That means we don't take oaths. And that's where James's passage today starts. Above all, my brothers and sisters, don't swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. I remember when I was a child, we used to just swear all the time. It sounds like I'm saying, like, we said bad words. That may have been true, too, but not what we're talking about. We would make oaths all the time. I swear on my unborn child's life. Ah. I swear on my grandmother's grave. You've heard people say these things, right? It's so funny, because when you're a child, like, why is it so important? I remember, has anybody heard this? I cross my heart, hope to die. Stick a needle in my, man, that is a serious oath about, like, I'm going to bring my matchbox cars. It's not that important. But this is an honest oath. Like, no, dude, I swear, you will get my matchbox. Why? We're kind of inflating this a little bit, right? The commentators aren't sure. Is James talking here just about these kind of frivolous oaths? Or is he talking about, like, when you go to court, you are under oath, right? You put your hand on the Bible. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? Yes, awesome. Now, we brethren historically have said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to, you can't put us under oath. We will affirm that what we say is true, but we're not going to take oaths because, really, of this passage. The commentators believe it's not really about those oaths because even in James' day, you had to make oaths. Like, you were under the authority of other people, and in those cases, you may have had to make an oath. What James is definitely criticizing is the cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. And he's saying that because here's what should be the case. We, as Christ followers, ought to live our lives in a way that our character doesn't have to be questioned. If I say I'm going to be there, I'm going to be there. Oftentimes to Leanne's frustration. Because I'll be like, oh no, I told those people I'd go to their party. And it starts at 7, we got to go. And she's like, baby, like, it's going on until 10. Like, we don't have to be there at 7. I'm like, no, I told him I'd be there at 7. And she sometimes gets frustrated by that. But I do everything. If I say I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. It may take me a long time. If I say I'm not going to do something, I'm not going to do it. And that's what James is saying is, if you live your life in a way that your character isn't questioned, that you are a person with great integrity, that people look at you and you just say, yeah, I'll be there, they shouldn't have to question you. You shouldn't have to cross your heart, hope to die, or stick a needle in your eye. It just sounds terrifying. This also picks up a lot of the same things in Matthew. If you look at that, the verses that are quoted up there, it's really, he's once again, James, who's Jesus' little half-brother, is really just quoting James again. I'm sorry, he's quoting Jesus again. Then we move to verse 13 to 15, where we pick up some more brethren ideas. If any of you are in trouble, they should pray. If any of you are happy, they should sing. Many translations say, should sing praises. Singing praises, worship, what is that? It's prayer. It's glad prayer. It's thanksgiving. It's honoring God. It exalts him. It's prayer. We're talking with God. If any of you are sick, they should call for the elders of the church, and the elders should pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. So here we are. James is giving us cues for when we should pray. And if you look at these three different moments in our life, it covers a lot of ground, yeah? Are you in trouble? Are you happy? Are you sick? There's not a whole lot left outside those three. Are you complacent? You should definitely be praying, because complacency is not, that's just, you're not alive. You're not driven towards anything, yeah? But here's what I want you to do. I want you to not look at me. I want you to look around the room at all the other faces. Make eye contact with a couple people. It's going to be awkward. We live in a church. We are members of a church. Our church family has people here who are in trouble. Like, really in trouble. They're struggling with something. Some marriages are falling apart. Some finances are just not coming together. Some people feel completely alone or betrayed. Some people don't know what their identity is. Some people are losing their faith in who God is. They're starting to question all these things. We have brothers and sisters in this room who are in deep trouble. And then look around at each other's faces again. You're going to do this a lot today, so get your necks warmed up. Everybody's still looking at me. Look at each other. It's like an eighth grade dance up in here. Some people are happy. Everything is turning up miles, right? Church is healthy, new friends. Feel engaged and empowered by what God is doing in my life. Some of you may have had old, strained relationships that are coming back. Some of you may have hope of a new job or have just landed a new job. Some of you are engaged. There are a lot of things to celebrate. Some of you may be on the way to being grandparents again or great-grandparents again. There is just joy all over the place. And what does James say to do in that case? He says, pray. Look at each other. Some of you are sick. Some of you are in chronic pain. Some of you are struggling with emotional or spiritual issues that you just don't want anybody to know about. What's James say to do? He says to pray. And he says that the elders should pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now what happens is this. It's important that we recognize two parts. One, the elders should pray over them. That's the priority. This entire section is about prayer. The anointing with oil is a thing. It's something that happens. But as we read before and as we read after, really the crux of what James is talking about here is prayer. Now, the commentators, again, are a little confused about what we mean by anointing with oil. There aren't a whole lot of cases where we read that in Scripture. In Mark, it tells us that when the disciples went out, they cast out demons and then anointed with oil. We don't really know why. We know that the Good Samaritan, when he finds the nearly dead man, he pours wine and oil in his wounds to try to help him. We know that in the day, oils were very common medicine. Today, even, right? You've got a little pain and you put some vetiver in your earlobe or whatever the little witchcraft thing with essential oils is, right? It's like a little bat wing and some eye of newt. Same thing was true then. And let's be honest, my wife does some essential oil things and it does help, right? But that's not really the key here. The key is not that you have the right potion. The root of this is the prayer. But what James tells these people, these sick people to do is, don't try to fight this alone. Go tell the spiritually mature people. Now, we at Northgate don't yet have elders. It's something that may be coming in the future. We're doing some things. But elders really just means spiritually mature, like those who are, as we'll read in the next verse, kind of righteous. But the anointing with oil is really, it's a symbol. It's a symbolic gesture. It's when you look through the Old Testament, oftentimes when people are anointed, it's setting them apart. When we were in paradise, the trees that were like, oh crap, this tree's going to fall down, they would put a big circle and an X on it so that people would know, come cut this down so it doesn't fall on somebody's side. It's marked so that it draws attention. The anointing with oil that the elders do is, hey, Holy Spirit, hey, Jesus, this person needs you. This is gathering the church. the mature believers, the ones who love and shepherd, to come up and mark you with a different color paint so that Jesus can't walk by you and miss you. There's nothing in the oil. It doesn't concentrate the prayer. The thing that brings healing is the prayer. And it says this in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Paul or James is still writing in an era when really there was an equation between sickness and sin. If you were sick, it was because of some sin. And you even see this in the Gospels. People are like, well, this guy is blind. Is it his fault or is his dad's fault? Like, who sinned? And James is like, no. Or Jesus is like, no. Now, that can't be the case. Sometimes our sin kind of manifests itself in our bodies and we can be ill. But that's not the reason people get sick. But James is fighting against this here. He says, if people offer a prayer in faith, that faith will make the sick person well and the Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. But the only way we know this is the challenging words of James in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous person. Not the prayers of an elder, not the prayer of a seminary grad, not the prayer of a person who has the title of pastor. The prayer of a righteous person. There aren't a whole lot of metrics that we have to hit to get that badge, right? But what happens is when we are humble before the Lord, when we pray in faith for God to move, there's power. There's power. It's effective when we, the righteous person, prays for our brother and sister when we know how. And so he's saying here, confess your sins to each other. Be open with one another. Let them know not just your sins, but what's troubling you. This is why, if you don't know this is why you're at a small church. Because what we're going to do here in about 15 minutes, you're like, oh shoot, what's that? Hang tight, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. But you are here because you don't want to hide. There are some amazing big churches. Good teaching, good worship, good fellowship. You're here because you don't want to hide. You want to be known. You want to be seen. As awkward and as uncomfortable as that is, there's something in you that's like, uh-oh, I need that. And I love this part of, so the Brethren Church, one of the other elements, aside from the anointing and the non-swearing, is that we are a low church. What that means is we are not high church. What that means is we don't have a whole lot of liturgy or ritual. I don't wear a stole or a robe. This is what you got. Jeans and old white tennies. Like, this is who we are, and we're happy about that. Because when we look through Scripture, all the examples that we see of people who are changing the world, who are transforming their nations, who are called by Christ, are just dudes and ladies. But he talks specifically about Elijah. He says Elijah, and he holds Elijah up as a person who is an exemplar, a mentor for our prayer. And he says this, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain in the land for 3.5 years. And then again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now we don't get the whole story of Elijah here, so let me just round it out a little bit. Elijah's a prophet. Israel's being led by this horrible king and his wife Jezebel. And Elijah tells them, it ain't going to rain until I say it's going to rain. There's not going to be any dew. Crops are just going to die. And sure enough, that's what happens. And then it starts to get a little heated for Elijah. So God says, run away. Go hide up here. There'll be a river. Ravens will bring you food. We'll take care of you. And Elijah, like, hangs out for a couple years. And then he comes back, and there's this, one of my favorite scenes in all of Scripture, but I'm going to save it because I want to tell you about it in a couple weeks. But basically, it's him against, like, 450 prophets of Baal, or Baal, this other god. Elijah gets all like cocky, and he's like, "Go ahead, you guys. Whoever can start their little pile of sticks on fire first, their God must be real." And he has all 450 of those prophets worked up into a lather, and they're dancing and they're singing, and they finally just are exhausted and they pass out. And he's like, "Is this thing on?" And he just said, "Ah, blah, blah," and fire comes down and it starts this thing on fire. Elijah then, Jezebel finds out that those 450 prophets were killed, puts pressure on Elijah. He gets scared and runs away and hides again. Now, this starts with Elijah was a human being, even as we are. This is a man who was just fed by ravens and a mystery river. He just called fire down from heaven. And he still loses faith. He gets scared. He needs to be reassured. I love that it says he's a human being, even as we are. He doesn't have a cape. He doesn't have any mutant powers. He's a guy. He's me. He's you. Just a human being who prays and has his prayers answered. And then we get this conclusion in James, verses 19 and 20. He says this, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them, from death and cover over a multitude of sins." You know, a lot of pastors will, and I do this sometimes, they'll have like their challenge at the end, right? Their slide that says, "Go and do this," or I'll sometimes give you homework. "Go this week and think differently." This is James writing to his church saying, "Hey, this is my ask. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back," the wandering here is not accidental. It's not like you're listening to your GPS or you think the sound is on, but it's really just the red line. And so you're like, "Oops, I didn't hear it go," and you make a wrong turn. This is the red line says go this way. No. And you go the other direction. But he says, if you should bring that person back, whoever turns the sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. And folks, that's the whole point of James. Get off your butt. Stop thinking about who Jesus is. Go be Jesus. Hearers and doers. Faith and works. Go. So we just had you looking at each other, right? Some of you are suffering. Some of you are really happy. Some of you are sick. Go. These are the five core values at Northgate. It's good for me to remind you of these occasionally. But worship and word, that's literally why you've gathered today, is to hear the word of God proclaimed, hopefully not to hear silly jokes, but you've wanted to hear the word of God proclaimed over you and have it lighten your path. And then you want to worship. You want to gather with your brothers and sisters to serve and love them. Being known is this, it's again, the reason you're here is because you don't want anonymity. You don't want to hide. If you do, you pick the wrong place. It's real hard to hide here. And we love that, right? We love that we have sort of permission to be engaged and involved in other people's lives. And if you've not known that you gave that to us, you gave it to us. Or we've taken it, but it's ours. The third is inner self. It's this idea of we need to, through the practice of the spiritual disciplines, we need to exercise our spiritual gifts so that we can build the fruits of the Spirit within us. This is an awareness of the Spirit comes from this. And so you're sitting here now thinking, "Dear God, what's Miles going to ask me to do? What's he going to ask you to do?" I'm going to put a prompt out here in a second, but don't do it because I say to do it. That's nonsense. But the greater the awareness we have of what Christ is doing in and through our lives, the more active and the more responsive we can be to the things that he challenges us into. Transform 360 is really just this hope for change. As you look around, you've made eye contact with people who, again, are suffering or sick. You want change for them? Dear God, I hope so. Are you one of the people that's suffering or sick? Do you hope for change? Dear God, I hope so. or you're just burning an hour on a Sunday. And then this idea of city-mindedness is just desiring greatness. This church, I've been continuing to challenge the leaders at Northgate to say, look, if you want these values to catch on, if we want to be a church that is not just known for having a funny roof, but being known for city-mindedness and inner self and being known on all these things, then we, the leaders of the church, have to be the first ones to implement those, to show other people what that looks like, because the church is just the composite of its people, just like the city is just a composite of its people. We have to have a desire for greatness in our city. And so here's the challenge. I hope I didn't build it up too much. James' cues for prayer are this. I'm actually going to do this again. I want you to really look across the aisle. I want your eyeballs to land on other people's eyeballs. If eyes are the windows to the soul, I know this, you're all like, I ain't doing it. That's fine. You're missing out. I want you to look around and ask yourself, are they in trouble? Are they happy? Don't rush it. Just about the time you want to pull your eyes away because it gets uncomfortable, that's probably where your eyeballs need to sit. Are they sick? There's something beautiful about being in a spot where you can respond in prayer when somebody asks you to. It's beautiful. Just reaffirmed of that today. Somebody came up and said, Miles, the prayer that you offered me a month ago mattered. Whew. That's huge. It's huge. You know what's better is when you don't need to be invited in. When you look and you see trouble, happiness, or sickness, and without invitation, you interject your life and your spirit as a righteous prayer on behalf of the person whose eyes you locked with. So, folks, here's the big challenge. You can't preach a series on James and end it in your seats, right? Be doers, not just hearers. Faith and deeds. So the question, the invitation for us today is this. Today's a communion day, and today is an opportunity for you to go. You may not know all the things. You may have locked eyes with me and been like, Miles, I don't know, but I'm supposed to pray with you. Come pray with me. That would be awesome. But if we're the small church that I think we are, and if we have the fellowship that I know we do, you know something that's going on in somebody's life that you could go and offer prayer for. So the challenge is this. I'm going to pray. I'm going to get out of the way, and I invite everybody who is comfortable. No. Everybody who feels the conviction of the Spirit. Don't really care about comfort. Everybody who feels the conviction of the Spirit, not the guilt from Miles, the conviction of the Spirit, to stand up and go find that person for whom you are supposed to pray for their trouble, for their sickness, or for their joy. And when you've finished, bring that person with you and come and grab the elements, the body and blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant. Again, we're a small church, and we are a church that is a low church. We aren't caught up in liturgy. And so the request is this. If you end up praying with five people and you take communion five times, we got plenty of bread. We got plenty of juice. But this is an opportunity for our lives to meaningfully intersect now on behalf of the movement of the Spirit that is in this place, whether you know it or not. He's here, and he's doing something. So I'll pray, and then the tables are open. This aisle doesn't exist. Go pray. Father God, you are a challenging Father. You don't just let us be what we are. You challenge us to greater things. You encourage us to move as your hands and feet so that we can light the path for our brothers and sisters. Father, we pray that we can share burdens with one another, that we wouldn't be people who just attend here and go home, but rather, Lord, that we would take opportunities for our lives to rub against someone else's. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are uncomfortable. I pray that you would comfort them, that you would encourage them, that you would let them know that they can't pray wrong, that they don't have to know everything that's going on in the person's life, but they just need to know that they care. And so, Father, I pray for you to give us boldness and courage, that we would move as your Spirit leads, to be your hands, your feet, your heart, and your mouth. We pray this in the name of the resurrected Christ. Amen.